Does anybody ever get the feeling as you go through life, in some of the seasons of life, do you ever wonder, where is this world going? What's it all coming to? Do you ever feel like things just seem to be getting worse and worse and worse? Is that ever how you feel as you see news headlines or as you go through stuff as a family or whatever the case may be? Sometimes it just seems like, is somebody in control of this? Or maybe the answer to that is not the answer that we actually want. It seems to be going in a direction that is worrying for us. And sometimes it looks as though Satan's winning the battle, where you look at the moral fibre of society, or you see some of the disastrous events around the place, and you see what goes on in your family, you think, who's winning this? It doesn't seem to be God. Well, we're in the middle of dealing with those questions right now. How do we respond when life is grim? How do we respond in times of suffering? And particularly today, as we look in our text from verse 18 onwards of chapter 3, how do we see the victory of Christ in a world which, for the most part, seems to be going bad? Well, last week we asked the question, how do we respond to people who hurt us? Because we live in a world where we get hurt. That's just life. It happens, and it happens frequently. And we thought about three things, and these three things are going to come through today's passage as well. We discovered that in response to how people hurt us, we need to first of all remember that God is involved. He's still present. Don't make it all about that person or that group of people. God is still there, and He is mighty to save. You can trust God to save you. Never lose sight of that. No matter how grim life gets or how hurtful people are towards you, never lose sight of the fact that God is involved and is mighty to save. He can bring you through. That's a critical thing for us to establish right at the beginning. And having established that, the second thing we do is we choose to do what is right. In the midst of pain and suffering, there is a natural tendency to retaliate and to get caught up in the evil stuff that is going on. So the second thing we commit ourselves to, having put our attention on God, is we then choose to, as the song we sang this morning said, trust and obey. Since God is in charge, I can do what He tells me to do. I don't have to do what other people are doing to me. I don't have to get caught up in the evil stuff of this world and allow that to set my agenda. I can trust God, and I can respond in kindness. I can respond in generosity. I can respond in forgiveness. I can respond in service. I can love in all kinds of different ways because I am not controlled by this evil. There is a God who is here and who is mighty to save. And the last thing that we talked about last week is as we do that, as we don't get caught up in that evil, as we instead live out of obedience to God, what we need to be ready to do, and this is something we often lose sight of amidst the struggle, we need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. Because when people see lives that don't get caught up in evil, that don't get defined by evil, but rather show the goodness of God in the midst of suffering, then that raises an opportunity to say, why do you live this way? Why do you have hope that nothing seems to take away? And so those were three key things that we talked about last week as we thought together about how we respond to the times when people hurt us. Now, as you've seen in the baskets that come around, there are those response cards, and we often remind you, hey, if there's something you'd like us to pray for, a question you'd like to ask, or you'd like to make an appointment, whatever it might be, fill out those response cards, put them in the response box, which is in the foyer, and we'll follow up on that. Well, I checked in the response box last week and there was a question in there, among some other things. And the question, I thought, was a great question. It came from 1 Peter 3 verse 8, which was part of the text we were looking at. And if you want to flick to it, it says, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. And that's the key phrase, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. And the question was, how does this play out given what's going on right now with Scarborough Baptist Church? Who's familiar with the story of what's going on? You might have seen it in papers or on the news. And really the question there is, you've got a group of people who are wanting to express their faith in God in lots of different ways. They have soup kitchens and they have community outreach activities and all sorts of things going on all through the week as part of their life together as a church. And the council is saying you need to apply to get permission in order to do these things. And the church is in the midst of a struggle to say, well, how do we live harmoniously and how do we submit to authority and all those kinds of things in this situation where the way we live out our faith is now being tested and we need to get approval for that. And we'll comment on that in a few minutes. It's a fantastic question, but in order to properly explore it, we need to get through a little bit more of our text. And so we're going to do that today. And the text that we look at, and as we familiarise ourselves again with the big picture of what Peter is saying, not only refers to questions of what Scarborough Baptists are facing at the moment, but how do we relate? I mean, as a church, we could find ourselves in exactly the same situation. But how do we relate to other aspects of our world when we find that there is a tension, where there is a potential conflict between how we live and how we are being asked to live or influenced to live by those around us? And so Peter, in his treatment of suffering, is very much aware of the context of society in which we fit, and he says some very important things about that. I want to warn you, though, that the passage that we're looking at this morning has been described as the most difficult passage in the whole New Testament to understand. So today we're going to really exercise your minds, and that's why I've given out those bits of paper. We've got a fair bit to chew through today, even in the space of four verses. But as we look at that, it's actually very exciting and empowering stuff. So we might be stretching your minds a little bit this morning as we go through, but it's going to be good for us. I know that you know and love 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and we refer to this passage often. In the Good News translation it reads, "All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching the truth, rebuking error, correcting faults, and giving instruction for right living." And that's what we want to receive from God's word today. "So that the person who serves God may be fully qualified and equipped to do every kind of good deed." With that in mind, let's pray. God, we thank you that your word, all of your word, is useful to us. And as you work in our minds to give us understanding, and as you work in us to enable us to trust and obey, Lord, it transforms us. It qualifies us and equips us to do every kind of good work. And we pray that you would be doing that today. Lord, as we look at these verses, they're very exciting and they have a lot to say to us about how we conduct ourselves in the midst of a world which is often hostile to you. And Lord, we want to be shaped by these truths. We want to be encouraged and prepared in order for what lies ahead. And so we pray that you would open our minds to understand completely what it is that you are saying to us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So let's look at our passage together from verse 18. We're going to be reading. We finished up at verse 17 of chapter 3 last week, which said these very challenging words, "It's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And we'd just gone through those challenges of, yes, trust God in the midst of it, don't retaliate, continue to do good, and realise that that may even give you an opportunity to share your faith with others. And the passage continues, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." Now, there's some really interesting stuff in there, right? And I don't know about you, but as I read that, there's a whole bunch of questions that come into my mind to do with what exactly is being said here. Martin Luther said about this section, "A wonderful text is this," and he's right, it's brilliant. And he goes on to say, "A more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty what Peter means." And later on in his commentary he says, "And nobody I read about seems to know either." It's one of those passages where scholars over the centuries have identified over 100 different meanings for a particular phrase. It's one which confounds at times. But as we actually look at it, I want to suggest to you that its meaning is actually very, very clear. But to see the meaning, we've got to be, like Peter, familiar with the whole flow of what God has been doing in history and what God has been saying, particularly throughout the Old Testament. Remember, we spoke about Peter last week. He loved to quote stories from the Old Testament. And last week it was King David. Great example of all of those principles we were talking about. And Peter just quotes a section of a psalm, almost assuming that people will know, oh, that's that story of David, and that was when he was going through this, and that's why he wrote that. Because for Peter, as somebody who loved the scripture, that's very much true. So just a simple reference to a story, he didn't need to spell it all out, but he would hope that his readers would understand and be enriched by it. And so that's why for us, knowledge and a broad knowledge of the scriptures is so useful, because we begin to see those links that Peter, as a mature follower of Christ, saw. And that happens again in our text today. So last week pointed back to David, it also pointed back to Christ and affirmed the principles. Today the attention moves to Noah and a period of history before the flood. And being familiar with that story is going to be of great encouragement to us in the midst of our challenges today. And that's why Peter refers to it in the way that he does. In order to fully understand it, we're going to use these bits of paper, and I'm going to put some stuff on the PowerPoint for you. What I'm going to suggest is that you use your paper that way, okay? Because we've got some stuff to draw, and it's easier if the paper's around that way. And also, don't go onto the back of your paper just yet, because you'll want to save that for something I'll show you in a minute. All right, with that sort of in your minds, let's start talking about this framework. We want to start talking with God. Okay, now in the beginning there was God, okay? And so to really get a context of suffering and why it exists and what God's doing in the midst of it, we want to understand the story right from the beginning, where God created everything and it was all good, wasn't it? And God looked at it in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and it was good. God is not the author of suffering. God created something far, far better. Okay, and the first people God created experienced that. God created humanity. Adam and Eve were put there in the Garden of Eden. They got to experience all of that goodness that God had invested into creation. In a sense, creation was a mirror of God's own character. God is good, and everything he made was good. And so in enjoying creation, they experienced that reflection of who God was. And God put them in a position of authority over creation. So Adam and Eve, as those arrows indicate, are part of creation. They relate to it, but they have a position of being stewards over it as well. And they are underneath God. They relate to God. They're in a position of being intimate with him, but they are to be his obedient children. They are in a position of submission to him. And that was the way God created things to be. And that is the way things were to be perfect, the way they were to be good. But you don't have to read far into the Bible and you discover something tragic happens. There is an influence into that situation of demonic power. Satan himself comes and sows lies. He sows deception, and Adam and Eve are caught up in that, and foolishly, instead of remaining in a position of trust in God and obedience to God, they follow Satan's instruction, thus allowing him to have a position of authority and influence into what had previously been completely good. And at that tragic moment in history, suffering, pain, death, sin, all of that stuff became part of the human story. And so ever since then, creation has not worked as it ought to have. Ever since then, people have not behaved and been the way that we ought to have been, because sin entered our reality and demonic powers were given a position of authority and influence within the world order. And that's the beginning of the story of suffering. So we see, for example, in human history how people can choose to stay in relationship with God. I've put a dotted line there to say not all people are in relationship with God, and none of us do it perfectly. So it's not an unbroken line, but yet we can choose to know God, and we can choose to obey God, and we can choose to belong to God, yet unfortunately most people do not. Most people unknowingly choose allegiance to what is evil. They choose to follow the influences that Satan behind the scenes in most cases is moving them toward. And yes, there are even places around the world where knowingly people give their allegiance to demonic powers as well. And so you have this both situation. God is still in control. God is still sovereign. God is still all powerful. But his influence is limited because he made people the stewards of creation. And people have chosen to give allegiance to that which is evil. So some try and respond to God, others are responding to evil, and most of us, if we're honest, we're a little bit in between. So the creation was subject to frustration, as Romans 8 talks about, which is a passage we'll go to in a while. Nevertheless, God continues to be involved. Even though it has caused him enormous pain to see the choices that people make, he continues to allow us to reflect something of his character. He continues to sustain the universe by his powerful word. He continues to allow his creation, even though it's fallen, to reflect some of his goodness when it operates according to its original design. So God's still involved. But yet there is this tension now, and that tension between the demonic powers and God, that tension between human evil and human goodness causes suffering. And that's very much the story of where we're at. Now, God had a plan to do something about that, and that plan, as we've reflected today, was all to do with Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world, and let's read verse 18 of our text. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to do what? To bring you to God. To do what was impossible for us was him possible, to borrow that phrase, to God. He came and rescued us from the dominion of darkness, from being trapped by our own sins, and he brought us into a position where if we believe in him and if we accept his gift of new life, not by our own works or anything we can do, all because of what Jesus has done, we get to become one of his children, and collectively we are called the church. All those who believe in Jesus become part of the church, and that line's not a broken line anymore. Now there is a restoration of relationship where we can know God completely because of Jesus. The book of Hebrews, Colossians and other places describe Jesus as perfectly shown God to us. And God has put his spirit in us so that we have a real and unbroken relationship with him. So we can have that relationship where we are trusting him, we're obeying him, and we're in the right position with regard to him. What are all those other arrows about? Well, God continues to be involved with the rest of the world, holding out that offer of salvation, sustaining the universe, even though it's in rebellion to him, until that point where he makes all things new. God continues to be involved, and people still have the opportunity to see him. As Romans 1 talks about, people can even see him in creation if they have the eyes to see. So God's still here and he's still involved, but only once we become one of his family can we see him and know him perfectly. But what's with this? What's with the idea that we can still be somehow influenced by or under the authority of demonic powers? Well, I want to assure you that without God's permission, there is nothing that any force of evil can do against any of his children. Nothing at all. Yet, and we read in the story of Paul, which I'll talk about a little bit later on, God, for his good purposes, on occasions, allows the enemy to do things which the enemy thinks is going to destroy us, but God in his power says, no, this is actually going to make you stronger, and it's going to purify you, and it's going to serve my good purposes. So the enemy is still allowed to have some kind of influence, but because of God's shielding power over us, it's never going to be destructive as long as we're trusting in him. It is always going to serve God's greater purposes. That's a theme we'll unpack a little bit more in a moment. And yes, they're still active in the world, and because they're active in the world, there is going to be tension between people who are influenced by God and those who are influenced by forces of evil. There's going to be a conflict of interests there. And that's the context into which Peter is writing. He's writing to people who are living in the world, but the government forces are saying, for example, unless you declare allegiance to Caesar, you will die. That decision is motivated by forces of evil in an attempt to crush the church. And these civil authorities are trying to enforce this upon Christians, and Christians are having to say, okay, what does it mean for me to submit and trust to God despite what human authorities are saying to me? And that's some of the dynamics which Peter has unpacked in the letter so far. Remember, I said last week that this section in suffering comes straight after a section on submission. And God has authored it that way. Because as Peter has already talked about, parents with children, husbands with wives, masters with slaves, and also citizens with government, he's talking about as Christians, how do you be in right relationship with all of these authorities, or how do you be an authority and do it in a godly way in the context of this tension between the world and the church? So if you're a father, how do you parent your child? If you're a mother, how do you parent your child? If you're a husband with your wife, if you're a elder with your congregation, that comes out in chapter 5, we haven't got there yet. If you're in a position of authority, how do you do that? And if you're in a position of submission, how do you do that? Well, the answer is in realizing who God is. And in all the New Testament passages, when it talks about these dynamics, it says, how do we know? Who do we look for as an example in life? Jesus, okay? Hebrews 12, you know, consider him, okay? So, we look to Christ, we look to God the Son. It's okay, how does the Son submit to the Father? Right, that's an example for me of how I submit to those in authority over me. How does the Son lead the church? Right, that's an example for me how I lead in those positions of authority that God has given me. In everything we look to Jesus. And Peter has been unpacking these themes in the book so far as we've gone through. But as he's done that, he said, look, now, while you're trying to do it this way, we've got to realise that there are demonic forces who want to interrupt that, who want to mess up relationships. You know, Satan and his forces do not want people to be in right relationship with God. They do not want people to be in right relationship with others. So they will do everything possible to tear you away from God's plan. And that's why you're suffering as you are. Very much the theme in 1 Peter is the suffering that others inflict upon you as part of this battle that is going on. And so that's the broader context that Peter has been building up as he goes through the letter. This is what right relationship looks like. This is the fact that we've got an enemy who wants to mess everything up. And so now you're suffering. So how do we deal with that? And how do we deal with it? It's those three things that we talked about last week. Let's step through our passage, though, as Peter seeks to continue to build on those themes. As we've just read, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, just casting your minds back to what this looked like, as Jesus was going through the experience of his arrest, his torture, his crucifixion, who looked like they were winning there? The world authorities, the corrupt authorities, Satan himself, everything looked like God had lost. Okay? But God was actually doing something for his good purposes. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to do this amazing thing, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, and that looked like a disaster. But he was made alive by the Spirit. Through whom, verse 19 says, also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. What is that about? Okay, what I want to say to you is, what that is about is really super abundantly clear, but exactly how Peter is illustrating that is not so clear. What Peter is doing really simply is saying, hey, realize here that it looked as though God had lost, but you need to remember, God was still in control. And his purposes were being fulfilled in Christ. Christ was coming to save mankind. And even though Satan thought in all that he did to produce that crucifixion, Satan thought he'd won the victory, God had won the victory. And Peter then refers back to the story of Noah. And imagine what it was like for Noah. Okay, it says in the passage here, God waited patiently while the ark was being built. We know, if you go back and read in the book of Genesis and read through chapter 6, where God looks at the earth and it's just gone bad. And people are violent and the moral fabric of society has just fallen down. And people don't want to live in trusting God. People don't want to live in submission to God. They are doing their own thing, controlled by demonic powers to do only that which is evil. And so it looks as though Satan's winning. But there's one guy there who's described in the Bible as a preacher of righteousness. His name is Noah. And I wonder if you can put yourself in Noah's situation where, as a preacher of righteousness, as somebody who is saying, hey, people, we need to obey God, we need to live God's way, we need to love God, and nobody's listening. Imagine how that felt. And we're talking about a guy who lived a very long time. Okay, this was in the days where people were very long lived, into the hundreds of years. And Noah, year after year after year, as a preacher of righteousness, and society is getting worse and worse, and it just looks like God is not in charge. And then God eventually comes and says, my heart is pained because of all this wickedness. I'm going to judge the earth as I have a right to do. I'm going to destroy all this, but I'm going to save you. And so Noah then begins the construction of an ark. How long did that take? How long was God waiting patiently? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. We've got some bookends, and I won't go into all the details, but let's say in excess of 50 years quite safely. Okay, so we're talking about a long period of time where Noah is building the ark. People around him are saying, why are you building the ark? What's rain? You know, what's the idea of waters increasing? That doesn't make sense. You're silly. We always thought that because of the way you lived anyway. And so Noah's putting up with this. He's continuing to preach righteousness while he builds the ark, and God is waiting patiently. And one of the ways that you can understand this verse where it says, through whom, through the Spirit, Christ also went and preached to the spirits in prison. One of the ways of understanding that is those spirits who are in prison now, those who were judged at that time and are now in the place awaiting final judgment, they're in the grave. Christ went to those ones through Noah as a preacher of righteousness and said, turn from your sins, God is going to judge. And we know that's what Noah was doing. How many people responded? Only his family. In all those years of preaching, only his family responded and entered the ark. That's a heartbreaking thing. But God was there inviting people to save themselves from judgment, be saved. And the response of the people was, what are you talking about? God is clearly not in control. We can do whatever we want. And then all of a sudden judgment arrived and it was catastrophic. Absolutely catastrophic. Except for Noah and his family who were saved through the waters. And for them, judgment was salvation. And Peter points us back to this and says, hey, for you right now, it might seem like evil is going on and on and on and getting worse and worse and worse and you're getting under more and more and more pressure. But judgment is still coming like it was in the days of Noah. And you might be looking silly to the people around you and you might be increasingly the target of their opposition, but keep this perspective in mind. Judgment is coming for them, just as it was coming for the people in Noah's day. And just as Noah was a preacher of righteousness, just as he had a concern to save those folks, so ought we to have a concern to say, you know what, this world is coming to an end, you need to be ready. Just as there was an ark in Noah's day, there is a way for us to escape judgment. It's not an ark made of wood, it's the person of Jesus Christ. And anyone who is found in him will be saved. And that day will bring salvation because evil will finally and completely be done away with. Unlike in Noah's day where it was just a fresh start, it was a temporary thing. Evil will be completely gone when God judges the world next time. But for those who are not ready, that judgment will be catastrophic. And so something in our heart has got to say, man, we want people to be ready for that. That's why Peter brings up the story of Noah. Does that make sense? It's a powerful illustration. So exactly what he meant by Christ preaching to those spirits, we don't know. It could be that Christ was in Noah through his spirit proclaiming in those days. It could be that Christ, subsequent to his death and even resurrection, again, depending on how you understand the text, went to Hades, the grave where those people are awaiting their final judgment and announced his victory. We don't know exactly, but the point is still the same. God was saying, hey, I've won. Judgment is certain. Be ready for it. That is a message, that message of be ready for it, that can only be heard by those who are in this life. Once we've passed from this life, it's too late. And so the challenge to us is, hey, don't give up, don't lose hope. Keep preaching that message because people need to hear it. Verse 21 continues, and this water symbolizes baptism now that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. And sometimes people have read that passage and gone, oh, is it the actual act of being baptized which saves me? Wasn't I a real Christian until I got baptized? And yes, there are some people who say, yes, that's right. But what this is actually referring to is, again, going back to that picture of Noah, it was by being included in the ark and going through the water, that's how you were saved from all the evil that was around you. Similarly for us, it's by being included in Christ and coming through that final judgment, that's what saves us. It's being included, it's being immersed in Christ. And when does that happen? That passage in Ephesians was very, very clear on the subject. And you also were included in him when you believed, or when you heard the message, having believed. Okay, you were included in Christ. Elsewhere in Acts, it talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where God actually lives in us. When does that happen? As we believe the truth, we become one of his children. And the physical water baptism we do is a way of showing on the outside what has happened on the inside, and that's where we're going to have a wonderful privilege of seeing that for Campbell in a couple of weeks. This is what God has done. He's given me new life. He has included me in him. I am completely immersed. I'm baptized into Christ because of my faith in him. And now by being baptized with water, I show all of you that this is what has happened. And so baptism is a wonderful opportunity to witness and testify to what God has already done. And so the issue, as Peter says, it's not about having dirt washed off your body or anything else that people might associate with water. It's about the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It's where somebody who has been made right with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus says, "Praise God, he has saved me." And so that is what saves us. And that's where we are brought to verse 22. As we reflect on the story of Noah and realise that this is our story too, we also have been saved from judgment to come. It puts our attention on Jesus Christ, who is the one who saved us, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. And so we go back to our diagram and say, hey, remember, if you're part of the church, remember where you are. You're under the covering of God, Father, Son and Spirit. You have the Spirit indwelling you. You've been saved through what the Son has done. You are under the covering of the will of the Father, and nothing outside his will can happen to you. Nothing can snatch you from his hand. You're completely safe. But while you are here in relationship to a world which is going to be judged, and we don't know how long until that is. I mean, the people in Noah's day thought it would never happen, but it did. And the Bible tells us again in the writings of Peter, God's holding off the day of judgment, wanting more people to be saved. So we don't know how long we've got, but while we're waiting, let's make sure we're letting people know, hey, the way of salvation is here. It might look silly to you, but judgment is coming. Listen to God. Be saved by him. Enter into a world which is finally free of evil. That's the offer that we need to hold out. And that's what this passage is urging us to do. So how does it help us in a case like Scarborough Baptist, where a civil authority is trying to stop, or not stop, because the intention of most of the councillors is actually, hey, all you need to do is put in a form, we'll approve it, it's fine. But they're wanting to have an influence, because they think it's their legal necessity to do so, over what activities a church conducts. How do we make decisions about what appropriate submission to government looks like, as well as appropriate submission to God? Recognising that sometimes there's going to be tension. Well, it's really quite simple. God has said very clearly to us what we need to do, and here's a passage which is an example of it. Romans 13, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. So even a world in rebellion to God, he is still exerting influence. No, everything doesn't happen the way he wants it to, but he is still exerting the influence toward his purposes. And there is no authority except that which he has allowed to be there. And the authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So whenever there is a civil authority and we say, no, we are not going to respect your rules, we are not going to do what you ask us to do, then we're putting ourselves in a position of God saying, hang on a minute, I have put them there to do what I want them to do. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but only for those who do what is wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. Now think about that diagram again. When civil authorities work the way that God wants them to, they always treat people right. They always punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. But if they choose instead to give in to demonic powers and their own sinful desires and do not submit themselves to God's authority, are they going to do what is right? Are they going to do what God put them in the position to do? No. And they will be judged by God for that. But what's our authority? What's our command? To submit to them, because God has put them over us. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So therefore it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Even if you break their rules and they don't find out and you don't get punished, your conscience is still saying, God's not happy with that because the speed limit is this and I've been deliberately doing that. Or the law says this about taxes and I've been doing this. No, because of your own conscience, as well as the threat of punishment, do what is right. So this is why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. In other words, we need to honour and respect and engage appropriately with those who God has put in authority over us. But what about if we have an issue where, in order to obey what God has explicitly said, we need to disobey what a government is saying? Like for those early Christians, say Caesar is God. Ooh. God's told us we need to respect them and do what they say, but in the case of where there's a conflict, which authority wins? God does. He's the ultimate authority. So no, we cannot say Caesar is God because it's not true. We have allegiance to one God only. And in a sense, that's where Scarborough Baptist is facing some tough choices, because their conviction is, well, no, we can't allow ourselves to be in a position where governments tell us how to express our faith. We believe only God has that right. And so that's why there's this tension there between a group who think, well, it's necessary for the council to give permission, and a group who think, no, it's necessary for God to give permission. And those don't always work the same way. And so what does the resolution of that look like? Well, they continue to pay the debt of respect and honour and love and all those kinds of things, but they will need to work out a way that they can honour God while at the same time satisfying the demands of government. And if that can't happen, then honouring God always comes first. And that's where you have Christians around the world who must meet in churches underground. They can't have a public worship facility because that won't get approved. And that's the exact situation that people face. Now, just for your info, the heads of churches in Western Australia are dealing with this. They're putting some information together to make sure that this sort of situation doesn't keep happening, because all the churches are in the same boat. So we'll be working with government. And from what we can see, there's a great spirit on both sides that want to sort this issue out. But nevertheless, it needs to be sorted out. And we need to recognise that in some places around the world, the governments have no interest in doing what is godly and doing what is best for all of their people. And there is going to be tension sometimes. And in those situations, what God says always comes first. That makes sense? Okay. Well, I'm actually going to wind things up there. Now, I promised to you that we would talk about the issue of suffering in a world where sickness happens and all that kind of stuff. Got some great principles to share with you on that. But I'm on holidays for a couple of weeks. So we'll deal with that later. Okay, so you'll just have to hold on to that. And so I'm looking at that going, oh, should I do it now? No, we're not going to do it now. That's enough for today. But, who's that? Do it now. Do it now. Should we have a vote? No. All right, we're going to save that one, because that's a great issue to think through. Who was praying for our family during the week? You know, I told you Emily had spots. Well, you don't need to put your hands up, but thanks so much. That's resolved itself really well. She's been on a medication, she's cleared up, she's sleeping better, and we're really thanking God for that. So now Tim has chickenpox, and again, that's the case, isn't it? Just going back to real life, sometimes you go, is the devil winning? Because we had all these things that we wanted to do over holidays. Some of it was for our benefit, but we had some ministry stuff. We got families we've been wanting to catch up with, and one, because we enjoy it, but two, for the sake of encouragement and some ministry purposes. And so that's frustrating, and it feels like every time we try to do what we need to do to minister to these families, Satan gets in there and it doesn't happen. So this can actually serve to deal with an issue in me, because I struggle to ask for help, and probably some of you are the same. So maybe it's pride, maybe it's insecurity, usually it's both. But one of the things that suffering has purified in me is this pride issue. Sometimes you realise you can't do it on your own, you've got to ask for help. And so I want to say to you right now, we have people in our church family, and some really exciting things going on. I'll tell you about some of those later. But we also have people who are a bit disconnected. And as you look around the congregation, you might notice, I haven't seen this family for a while. We had a bunch of those that we were going to be catching up with, but we can't now. So I want to ask for you guys, would you, over the next couple of weeks in particular, look around and say, how can I do what the passage Chris is going to be speaking on next week talks about? How can I practice hospitality? How can I build into some of those people who might be struggling at the moment? Because some of what I wanted to do, I'm not going to be able to do, and our family's not going to be able to do. And I believe, because of the promises of Scripture, that that does not give the devil a win. In fact, I believe it actually gives God a win, because maybe instead of us doing it, maybe there's somebody else who are better suited to do it, or who will grow more by doing it. But either way, God's purposes will be fulfilled and we'll all be blessed. So I want to lay that out for you. Can you really focus on that in the next couple of weeks? I would really be encouraged by that. God's work will continue and Satan will not get the victory that this chickenpox might otherwise have achieved in keeping us away from people. So we'd love to see you do that. Shall I pray for us?